morning. It's good to be with you all on this frosty Lord's Day. Let me begin by just bowing in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into our passage. Oh, Father, we do pray that you, as the potter, would mold us as clay into what you would have us as your workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we look to your word now, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see what you have for us in your word, that you would mold us and form us, that as we behold you, we would become more like you. Lord, help me along as I attempt to explain and exalt in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would feed us well. In Jesus' name, amen. We are generally allergic to authority. There's some good reason for this. I've said as much before. When a sinner holds a position of authority, unfortunately, it's not uncommon for him or for her to misuse that authority because they're sinners, and sinners mess up. Not only do they mess up, sometimes they just willfully take the wrong path. The fact is, some are in authority who shouldn't be. Those who use their power to harm others who are under them, that is wrong. It is wrong, and it is sick. It is not of God. And sometimes it's the sad case that it happens. Of course, it is not always the case, and that would be wrong of us to assume such. But more and more, all too often, we see and hear reports of the mishandling of authority over those under them, and it is sad and wrong. But when Jesus shows up in the New Testament, one aspect of his ministry that is undeniable from the very beginning is his unquestionable authority. A carpenter from little old Nazareth dazzles Galilee with his authority. It's striking. His authority is striking for its combination of unparalleled power on the one hand and unbridled goodness on the other. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. In our passage, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, we're picking back up where I left off. I don't know, how long ago was that? A month ago, a month and a half, something like that. We're picking up where we left off, and here we finally see Jesus embarking on his ministry. Up to this point, he's been baptized by Jesus, or by Jordan, but by John in the River Jordan, and Jesus there is declared the beloved Son of God by the Father. He's withstood the enemy's temptation in the wilderness for 40 days. And he's called his first disciples to follow him. And when he calls them, snap, they follow, they come. They leave their nets and they go. But now Jesus comes to a synagogue on the Sabbath and he teaches. And what ensues is really two, well, I mean, you could say it's more than two, but I'm gathering them into two major responses from two different groups. And so as we walk through our passage this morning, I urge you to consider this. Consider who Jesus is and how you respond to him. Consider who Jesus is and how you respond to him. Is he just a fascinating teacher that drew a crowd in the first century? Or could it be that he that he is a fascinating teacher that drew a crowd in the first century and still does, with good reason, because he's more than just a good teacher. He, in fact, is the Holy One of God. He is the Messiah, and he is divine. Well, the first group to respond to Jesus in our passage are the folks who hear him teaching in the synagogue. How do they respond? How do they respond to Jesus' teaching? Look with me at chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. We'll pause there. Jesus and the disciples whom he had called, Peter and Andrew, brothers, James and John, they travel to the city of Capernaum. And, you know, if the Sea of Galilee was that screen there, it's the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Capernaum is. And it's a major trade route on in the Galilean region. And it's the hub for the vast majority of Jesus' ministry. This is where Jesus is largely camping out. In verse 21, it says, "And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue." And immediately. Oh my goodness, it comes up over and over in the Gospel of Mark. I think it's over half of the occurrences in the New Testament of "and immediately" are here in Mark. 41 times Mark says, "and immediately." And immediately. Sometimes it means right away something happened. Other times it's merely just him pushing the narrative along. And immediately, and next, and so then. In this case, I think it probably is. And what happens next? Mark is pushing the narrative quickly along. So here we go with action-packed pace. The action here zeroes in on Jesus in the synagogue, in Capernaum, on the Sabbath. Let's go. Now imagine, you are a first century Jew, and you're visiting the synagogue in Capernaum. Naturally, right? Because the temple it's about 100 miles away. 80 to 100 miles away. That would be like walking to Oklahoma City. And I don't recommend it on a day like today. But according to Google Maps, walking to Oklahoma City would take you about 38 hours or so. And that's without stopping for rest or food or bathroom breaks, things like that. So it's going to take you, I don't know, I would guess something more like 48 hours to get there. And that's a long, hard couple days journey. And then throw in sleep. So I don't know, maybe 60 hours, something like that. Of course, you are happy to attend the synagogue rather than the temple, right? It's convenient. It's a local alternative where you can go and you can learn about God, about his word, which, you know, not everybody just has an Old Testament that they can pick up and carry along with them. The scribes are the keepers of the Old Testament. So you go and you listen to the scribes. The scribes were the experts in the law of Moses and the rest of the Old Testament. They were the ones who would expound the scriptures for you. And the manner that they did so was in compiling, you know, they would read from the Old Testament and then they would compile a list of authorities, both prophets and other scribes throughout the Old Testament who were making the same points about, you know, that passage in the Old Testament that you were. So you're not off your rocker. You're not crazy because there's a long tradition of scribes who are saying the exact same thing. So here you are. It's the Sabbath. You've come to the synagogue, except when you go to the temple. And you're listening to the scribes chronicle all that's gone before them in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And in the course of your attending synagogue today, you come thinking you're going to hear merely the same old, same old. But you're surprised. A man from Nazareth shows up. You don't know him. He shows up and he teaches in a different manner. Jesus shockingly deviates from the tradition of the scribes. His approach is fresh. It's fresh and it's scandalous. He doesn't quote anyone. He just picks up the Bible, well, unrolls the scroll from another gospel, we learn that he opens up to Isaiah and he says, this messianic prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing today. Whoa. Jesus takes a messianic passage in the New Testament and declares that he himself fulfills it. Okay, the scribes don't ever do that. And you might be wondering, if you're in the crowd, is this allowed? The buzz ensues. Who is this guy? There's definitely something compelling about what he's doing here. And amazement quickly captures the entire synagogue. This is not your average weekly going to the synagogue. This is something special. This is different than what's typical. So how do the people in the synagogue respond to Jesus? Well, in a word, astonishment. Astonishment. They are astonished. They're wowed. They've never seen anything like it. But notice what's missing here this morning. Not this morning, but what's missing from these verses. They're astonished, but there's no mention of faith. You can be astonished without having faith. Your attention can be grabbed by a significant event without faith. You don't need special faith to slow down and look at a car wreck on the side of the highway. You don't need special faith to wake up in the morning after a presidential election to see who won. Right, the headlines grab our attention in such a way that you don't need faith to behold a spectacle. And this morning, or whatever time it is when they're at the synagogue, it's the spectacle of Jesus' unusual teaching that grabs the attention of the people in the synagogue. They respond with mere astonishment. Astonishment without faith. And they're not the only ones who respond. Notice that the next response comes from a rather unexpected individual. Will you continue on with me in verses 23 through 26? And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. That's right. The next response to Jesus in the synagogue comes from a man with an unclean spirit. In the synagogue. And then remember, Jesus was the one who was just baptized in the River Jordan with the Holy Spirit descending on him as a dove at his baptism. So he's the one who's filled with the Holy Spirit. The man with the spirit par excellence. He is the spirit-filled guy. And on top of that, immediately after his baptism, the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness. The Spirit does, to be tempted by the enemy. And there the enemy, unsuccessfully for 40 days, you know, attempts to wear Jesus down, but he can't. Jesus successfully withstands the devil's wiles where Adam and where Israel failed in the wilderness. Jesus succeeds. Jesus is faithful, and he's secured the devil's defeat. But that doesn't mean that the devil won't go down swinging. So here, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he starts his ministry, and right away, demons, or a demon, rather, is attempting to thwart what he's doing. And so, you know, I made a joke, I think it was to Keith earlier. Jesus begins his ministry fighting demons, so we can start the new year with a sermon that kind of, you know, deals with demons. All right, so Jesus immediately, as the man of the Holy Spirit par excellence, the Holy One of God, verse 24, he's met by a man with an unclean spirit. So the man of the clean spirit here is immediately clashing with the man with an unclean spirit who attempts to cut Jesus' ministry short, right? Identifying Jesus as the Holy One of God by this blows Jesus' cover right away. All the Jews and the leaders, they're not going to be cool with Jesus identifying himself as the Holy One of God, the Messiah, even perhaps divine. That's not okay. Jesus' identity is not widely known at this point. It's often referred to as the messianic secret at the first half of Mark. Revealing this would inevitably lead to the end of Jesus' ministry here at the very beginning. Well, and Jesus came to minister, right? Jesus came for these 3 years ultimately and to give his life in the end and rise from the dead. But the demon would love to see that short-circuited, to see all of it. Game over. This is check for the demon, for the enemy. The unclean spirit seems to believe that he can defend, or it can defend itself and wield power over Jesus merely by naming him. By naming him as the Holy One of God. I know who you are. I have power over you. I can thwart your ministry. But Jesus won't have it. He is the Holy One of God, meaning he will, unlike others, you know, exorcists or something like that, who might invoke a spell to cast out a demon, which that had happened. You know, even Elijah could cast out demons. But Jesus is the Holy One of God who can touch the unclean and the unholy and make them holy. His holiness is contagious, as it were, rather than the other way around. Rather than the curse being contagious, Jesus is the reverse that's contagious. He's bringing all things, making them new, clean. How does he respond to the demon, to the unclean spirit? He responds decisively and authoritatively. Be silent and come out of him. Verse 25. He doesn't play the exorcist games. He commands, and it comes to be. The unclean spirit necessarily obeys Jesus, just as Jesus will explain to the religious leaders later in chapter 3 of Mark. The leaders are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the enemy. Right? He casts out demons by Beelzebub. Jesus responds, how can Satan cast out Satan? if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. Friends, Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, has already bound the strong man in the wilderness. In the wilderness, the devil is bound, and now Jesus goes on and begins to plunder his house by handedly commanding his minions, as with the unclean spirit. As an aside, when it comes to the enemy, we tend to be careful, or we need to be careful not to fall off of either side of the horse, right? It's possible to fall off one side of the horse and think of nothing as a spiritual activity, as demonic activity, right? Oh, that can be explained by chemical imbalances or something like that. Everything has a scientific explanation. And I think, you know, the scientific and psychological, I'm not saying that's all wrong, but to call everything that's probably where our own society, our own culture errs. Everything is scientific. It's also possible to fall off on the other side. Everything is demonic activity. Everything is oppression or possession. You know, you have a cold, let's cast out that demon. Something like that, right? I think biblically, we have to have a category for sitting on the saddle. We have to have a category for something in the middle here, where not everything is demon possession, and not everything is just scientifically measurable that you can take a pill for. There are, even in the Gospel of Mark, there are some people who have demons, like our passage today, and there are some people who are just sick and that need to be healed, and there's some people who are kind of crazy, running around, you know, naked, things like that, who are not called demon-possessed. You have to have a category for both. So that's just a caution. That said, perhaps you have wondered whether you, as a believer, could ever be possessed by an unclean spirit, by a demon. If you're a believer, then you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not by an unclean spirit. The Holy Spirit won't bunk with the enemy. Sure, you can still be afflicted externally. Job is a good example of, you know, Satan attacking somebody externally. But Job is still the Lord's. As a Christian, you belong to the Lord. You are marked for the Lord by the Spirit. His deposit is on you. But if you do not have Christ's Spirit dwelling in you by means of repenting of your sin and believing the good news that Jesus died for your sin and restores you to God, well, then you are to some degree, under the influence of the enemy. You may not be possessed, but you are, to varying degrees, under the influence of the enemy. 100% demon possession, that is the extreme. That this character in the event in the gospel today, that's the extreme. And it's possible. But at the very least, what we can say is true for the unbeliever, if you're not possessed, we can at least affirm what Ephesians 2 says about you in your spiritual state. It identifies you as dead in your trespasses and sins. in which you once walked, rather in which you are walking, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the enemy, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all of us once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So you may not be possessed by the devil or by a demon, but you are at the very least spiritually dead, walking in darkness. And I wonder, if you are not a believer, do you sense the truth of the Bible's characterization of your life today as spiritually dead, as walking in darkness? If so, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus as you are this morning. He will not turn you away. There's nothing that I would rather do, or Pastor Rod would rather do, or the people around you would rather do than hang around with you today after the service and pray with you and talk to you about what it looks like to follow the Lord, what it looks like to repent, to turn away from your sin and trust Him, follow Him, love Him. Well, the people in the synagogue responded with astonishment at Jesus' authoritative teaching. And the unclean spirit responds by attempting to sabotage Jesus' ministry, unsuccessfully so. Ultimately, the unclean spirit can do nothing, but obey Jesus and violently depart from his host. Not out of faith, of course. The unclean spirit is not, you know, faithfully affirming who Jesus is. He's attacking Jesus. He obeys out of necessary submission to the Holy One of God, because he can do no other. Because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords commands, and it must come to be. Surely this miraculous event would inspire faith, and all the onlookers would be compelled to follow Jesus from there on out, right? Let's find out. Let's look at the final two verses in our passage this morning. Verses 27 and 28. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the region of Galilee. All right, so in other words, everyone in the synagogue's jaw drops. They can't believe what they've just witnessed. They respond to Jesus as a spectacle, in astonishment and amazement. And they have questions. What is this? They ask one another. That's one step in the right direction. When you encounter Jesus, you want to be asking questions. Who is this guy? And you want to keep going. They rightly perceive that Jesus' command over the unclean spirit actually reinforces his authority with which he teaches. Hence, these two things kind of, they make up one event in Mark's gospel: the teaching authoritatively and the casting out of the demon. Both of them together demonstrate Jesus' authority that is unparalleled up to this point. The whole region is set aflame with curiosity about the one who teaches and who commands with such power. But despite the headlines that Jesus' authoritative teaching makes across the region, the response of the crowd at the synagogue and beyond seems to stop short of recognizing who Jesus is. Mark identifies him at the start of his gospel as Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King, the Son of God. And it's also reiterated at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Both the authoritative teaching and the authoritative command that Jesus wields over the unclean spirit, both of these point in one direction, to Jesus' deity. He is God the Son incarnate. God the Son in the flesh. And so now that we've identified who Jesus is, we've answered that question, who is he? I think I can clearly state what I believe the aim of our passage this morning is. I kind of withheld that earlier. I just said, who is Jesus and how do you respond to him? I think the thrust of the passage this morning is this. Marvel. Marvel at King Jesus in faith. Marvel at your authoritative Lord, Jesus, the Messiah, in faith. Don't merely marvel, but marvel in faith that you are who he says you are. You're a sinner in need, desperate need of mercy and grace. And marvel that he is who he says he is. He is the Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Holy One of God. And he is the Son of God, the beloved Son. And as such, he is endowed with authority. Authority of God's Son and God's kingdom. And he offers you the mercy and the grace that you need in order to enter that kingdom, if you but repent and believe. Yes, we are generally allergic to authority, and sometimes rightfully so. But how do you respond to God's good and perfect authority displayed here in his Son, Jesus? When he teaches, it's unparalleled. Even the demons recognize this, and they tremble before him like pawns. Well, seeing as today is the first day, well, the second day of 2022, it seems appropriate that I might close this morning with a few New Year's applications that ask or that seek to answer the question, or at least begin to answer the question, how might you marvel at your Lord Jesus in faith more consistently this year? How might you marvel more consistently at your Lord Jesus in faith this year? Some suggestions. First, start small. In the event that you are thinking, yeah, let's marvel at Jesus, I'm gonna tackle this reading plan and read that book and do this thing, and you can pile it on so high that you actually end up don't marveling at Jesus. You just end up feeling guilty for not doing the things that you were resolved to do. Start small. Behold Jesus by regularly reading some scripture. Right? If you don't behold him, well, then it's lost. It's all lost. Might I suggest one of many ways that you could go about beholding Jesus in his word is by just reading through the upcoming scripture passage that Rod will preach on. I think I say that pretty consistently. But are you still in Ephesians? Yeah. So Ephesians chapter 4, or are you still in 3? So go through chapter 4 of Ephesians as you prepare for next week. And it's just read through it the same thing every day of the week. Pray through it. Pray for yourself. Pray for your family. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your church. And by the time you come to church on Sunday, the thrust of Ephesians chapter 4 is pretty well ingrained into you. And you are poised to read, to sing, to pray, and to hear the word of Christ such that it's dwelling in you richly, and you're able to encourage others as you dwell on God's word. Now, I said resolution, I put it in air quotes, kind of knocking on resolutions. And, you know, I'm not really against resolutions, but there is something about a resolution that makes, that it's kind of like muster up the strength in yourself to make this year a different year, be resolved. And I want to counter that a little bit by saying, ask God for help. Pray to God that you might be able to cultivate a daily habit of grace. You don't legalistically earn God's love by daily reading the Bible. I read a helpful quote this week from an author who said this: your habits won't change God's love for you, but God's love for you will change your habits. Your habits won't change God's love for you, but God's love for you will change your habits. But that was helpful. Lord willing, the more that you behold Christ with regularity, the more you will comprehend his love for you, and the more that will drive you back to him and behold him, and the more it will form you. So another kind of practical application type step that I recommend, if you're prone to checking your phone first thing when you wake up in the morning, I gently want to encourage you to flip-flop that habit. Rather than checking your phone first and foremost, or the TV or whatever, go to God's Word. Go to his Word and seek to be formed there first. Read Ephesians 4 tomorrow morning. Pray through it. Just 5 or 10 minutes of meditating on who God is and what he's done for you. Consider additionally maybe inviting some accountability into your habits of grace. Praying with another member in the church. Hey, would you mind praying with me about how my reading is going and helping me to be faithful day in and day out, or week in, week out? Would you mind asking me about how it's going? And in the process, you're also discipling one another by doing one another spiritual good. Well, that should probably suffice for practical applications. And the point is not to browbeat you with, hey, you need to be more consistent in reading the Bible and in praying and going to church and things like that. The point is to commune with Jesus in worship and in faith. So you might miss a day here or there, or you might, you might feel like you read through the scriptures, but it was a bit dry for you. Or it was hard. Jesus in worship and faith, not merely to be amazed by him like the crowds were, like, whoa, Jesus, or worse, merely bored by him. I pray rather that you and I myself both will continue to grow in grace this year toward the end of marveling at who Jesus is. He is King. He is Lord. He is God the Son. and what he has done for you. Marvel at him in faith. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, we confess, it is so easy to just, as Pastor Rod often prays, to merely attend worship. Sometimes to even attend our quiet times, attend to reading your word, and not encounter you. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would build one another up as we encounter you together. Lord, help us now, even as we sing and as we respond, to do so in faith. Lord, help us to marvel at who you are. You have come for us and not left us dead in our sin. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
God bless you. I'm glad that you were here this morning. This will be all of our activity today. I want to encourage you, if you got questions about what Devin preached this morning, you got questions about what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus, or maybe you got questions about how can you become part of our church family, we would love to visit with you about that. So we'll be around out after the service to visit as long as you'd like. Let's stand and sing our benediction as we're dismissed.